Let's take our Bibles this morning. Open up with me, if you would, to Psalm chapter 1. Psalm chapter 1, as you're turning to Psalm chapter 1 this morning. Humorist Irma Bombeck, some of you might remember her from a lot of years ago. She wrote books and articles and all sorts of kind of humorous things coming from a housewife perspective. But I tell you what, she had some comical things. She gave her New Year's resolutions a number of years ago. And here's how her New Year's resolutions went. She had six things listed. She said, number one, I'm going to clean this dump up just as soon as the kids grow up. She said, I will go to no doctor whose office plants have died. Think about that. She said, I'm going to follow my husband's suggestion to put a little excitement into my life by living within our budget. I am going to apply for a hardship scholarship to Weight Watchers. I will never loan my car to anyone I have given birth to. And her final one was, and just like last year, I'm going to remember that my children need love the most when they deserve it the least. When most of this is intended to be humorous, there are some really true ones, especially that last one, very, very true. Last week, we started taking a look at some New Year's resolutions that we need to make as Christians. And I considered the resolutions that are typical. And what's funny is that the more that I've been studying throughout the week, I found out that resolutions are changing depending on which generation that you are a part of. The generation next is the 18 to 25-year-olds. And their values, what they value as a whole, are frightening because it demonstrates exactly why our nation is in the shape it's in and where our nation is going. The resolutions that the generation next, and if you're here this morning and your generation next, and you say, well, I find that offensive, I'm glad you do, because that means those aren't your types of resolutions. This is the types of resolutions that your peers are making. 85.8% interviewed said that their number one resolution is to get rich. That is a 43% increase over what is the typical college freshman thought back in 1967. As for developing a meaningful philosophy of life, 45% found that that was a good thing to do, which reflects a 29% drop. Another statistic gave the rest of the resolutions of the generation next. 51% said they want to be famous. 30% said that they wanted to help people who need help, which that's a nice thing, but only 30%. 22% want to be leaders in their community. Only 10% said they want to become more spiritual. And then when you stop and think, well, define that. What does that mean? That doesn't necessarily mean they all want to be Christians or want to walk closer with the Lord Jesus Christ. Last Sunday, I started out with a definition of resolution because we might be a little on the skeptical side about making resolutions. We think, oh, that's just kind of a start of the year thing. And I don't know. I'm just not into making New Year's resolutions. Well, what the word resolution simply means is to reach a firm decision about something. And we reach firm decisions about something all the time. Parents reach firm decisions about something daily. Right, kids? And your teachers reach firm decisions about something daily. And in your jobs, your bosses, they're reaching firm decisions about something. So we make resolutions all the time. It's just we don't call them that. We wait until New Year's Eve to make our New Year's resolutions, and then we don't keep them, and then we think, well, I'm not going to do that anymore. And yet we all make resolutions. We just firmly decide about something. So last week, what we saw was that we need to decide whose side we are on. We have to decide no more compromises, and we must decide no more excuses. This morning, we're going to finish this message series up, a two-part message, and we're going to begin by looking at three things that are not any different than anything you've ever heard. And in fact, to be honest with you, you'd expect this at the first of the year. In fact, you expected it last Sunday. I didn't put these on last Sunday because I knew you'd expect it. So I thought I'd save something, just kind of mix it up a little bit. But I'm not going to browbeat and stomp all over these because these are ones that every one of us knows. It's just up to whether or not we will listen to what the Holy Spirit is telling us and do what He tells us to do according to the Word of God. For instance, I must firmly decide that being in my Bible is going to be a priority this year. I must firmly decide that being in my Bible is going to be a priority. Psalm 1 and verse 2. The Bible says, "But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate." How often? Oh, that's not a little five-minute start my day out kind of a thing with my cup of coffee, and out the door I go and put my Bible away and don't see it again until tomorrow, maybe. Day and night, I'm going to meditate in your word. Turn to Psalm 119. In Psalm 119, verses 97 through 99. Psalm 119, verse 97. "Oh, how I love thy law. It is my meditation." How long? All the day. "Thou through thy commandments hast made me wiser than mine enemies, for they are ever with me. I have more understanding than all my teachers, for thy testimonies are my meditation." We've talked many times about what that means to meditate on the Word of God, and it's the equivalent of the cow chewing its cud, where you chew, chew, swallow, swallow, and you know, dissolve a little bit, bring it back up and enjoy it some more, and keep going through this process of digestion. You are taking the Word of God and into your heart, into your soul, into your mind, and you're meditating on it. You're thinking about it. You're swallowing down those truths. You're finding ways to apply those truths. And throughout the day, you're bringing those back up to meditate on them again, to chew on them some more. That's what we're supposed to be doing. We have to make a firm decision that being in the Word of God is a priority, and it's going to be a priority every single day, not just on Sunday when we bring our Bibles to church. Statistics show us that Christians as a whole in this country of ours are extremely negligent about being in the Word of God, about being in the Word of God faithfully and consistently and daily. Extremely negligent. Perhaps that explains why things are the way that they are in our country today. Perhaps that explains why what we saw last week dealing with the compromise of Christianity, why compromise is something that happens so easily, so readily, because if we are not saturating our lives on a steady diet of the Word of God, a daily diet of the Word of God, compromise doesn't even have to try to sneak in. It just walks in very boldly into our lives because we haven't placed the defenses there in our life to keep it out. You know, in times past, this past week I got an email, I think I shared it with a couple of you, and it showed pictures of nostalgia from years ago. And one of the pictures was of a set of car keys. And they said, "Remember the days when we didn't lock our house and we left the car keys in the car, in the driveway, in an unlocked vehicle. And you never once worried that somebody was going to take it." Would we do that today? I live in the country and I wouldn't do that. I mean, we lock up our cars, we take our keys with us. I guarantee you, your cars are, for the most part, are locked out here this morning. Now, who would come into a church on a Sunday and take my vehicle, ransack my vehicle while I'm in church? Hey, this is a primo target. Look at all they got to pick from. I know I'm making you real nervous right now, aren't you? I know the first time somebody's horn goes off out there, everybody's going to jump up and run for the door, aren't you? We put up the defenses because we know how the world is. We know that people don't know boundaries and barriers. So we lock our doors, whether it be our car, whether it be our house, our windows. We lock the door. We do everything that we can to protect ourselves because we don't want the wrong people in. And yet, spiritually speaking, we don't do what is necessary to keep the wrong things out of our lives. We don't put up the defenses of the Word of God. There's no substitute for being in the Word of God. You say, "Oh, I'm listening to Christian music all the time." Well, good for you. That's not being in the Word of God. "Well, I read Christian magazines and publications and books." Good for you, but that's not being in the Word of God. "Oh, I read the biographies of famous missionaries and things like that." That's great, but that's not being in the Word of God. "Oh, but I faithfully read my daily bread." Good for you, but that's the daily bread, not the Word of God. You got to be in the Word of God. You got to have time spent in God's Word, time where you sit and you saturate yourself with Scripture. and you study out the Word of God. You don't just read it so that you can make a little check mark that you've read two or three chapters today and go out the door and move along merrily on your way. No, you read God's Word for understanding. You know, I would rather somebody, if you don't read through the Bible in a year, that's fine. But if you're reading verses of Scripture and you're studying verses of Scripture, and maybe today you get stuck on one verse of Scripture, but boy, you studied that thing out. I mean, you chewed and chewed and chewed on that thing, trying to figure out, what is the Lord saying to me? That is awesome. That is fantastic, to read God's Word with a desire for understanding and to search the Scriptures. I ask you this morning, Christian, do you have a daily time to be in God's Word? Do you protect that daily time to be in God's Word? Have we seen as the years increase that our time in God's Word has increased? How long would it take for you to miss your Bible if it came up missing? How long would it be before you noticed it was missing? That probably tells you how much time you spend in the Bible throughout the week. Or you say, oh, Miss Marsha will find it tomorrow. She'll put it on the rack. I'll get it next Sunday. And I know we say, what, because I've got other Bibles at home. Read them? Just because you got a bookshelf full of Bibles doesn't matter. What do you do with them? Do you read them? Do you study them? Do you wear them out? When was the last time you had to replace your Bible? Think about that. A Bible that's used is a Bible that will fall apart eventually. And you know, things aren't made like they used to be made. They'll fall apart a whole lot sooner. You dropped a wad of money for a good Bible. You said, I wanted genuine leather and all this stitching and all that kind of stuff. Yeah, it's going to fall apart. If you use it, it's going to fall apart because things are not made like they used to be made. It's going to fall apart. But you know, you say, oh, I've had this good old trusty Bible. I've had this for 10 years. I still got the golding on the side. I got some pages still stuck together. I wouldn't brag about that. I would not brag about that. Oh, it smells like new. Don't tell people that. You're not in your Bible. God's Word has got to be a book that's open in our presence on a daily basis and throughout the day. I've got to firmly decide that being in my Bible is a priority. Second one is this morning. Go to 1 Timothy chapter 2, and let's look at the first 8 verses of 1 Timothy chapter 2. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. I must firmly decide to pray. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 1 through 8. Says, starting in verse 1, I exhort therefore that first of all supplications, prayers, intercessions, and the giving of thanks be made for all men, for kings and for all that are in authority, that we may lead a quiet and peaceable life in all godliness and honesty. For this is good and acceptable in the sight of God our Savior, who will have all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. For there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for all to be testified in due time. Whereunto I am ordained a preacher and an apostle, I speak the truth in Christ and lie not, a teacher of the Gentiles in faith and verity. I will therefore that men pray everywhere, lifting up holy hands without wrath and doubting. I must firmly decide to pray. From reading that passage, it's very obvious that the Lord wants us to pray. It's something that the child of God has every right and every privilege to do. The Lord wants to hear about our emotions, our problems, our feelings, our desires, our heartaches. The Lord wants us to pray. So Christians, we basically have some decisions that we need to make. Will I worry or will I pray? Will I try to figure it out or will I pray? Will I stress out about it or will I pray? Will I solve it myself or will I pray? A church full of prayer warriors is going to be a church full of power. And that's true for all of our lives. A church full of prayer warriors is a church that's going to be full of power. A thought hit me Friday. I'm in my six-wheeled yellow office going down the road, and you got a lot of time to think and pray. And that's how my morning will start out, as I'm going to pick up the kids, because they're quiet in the morning. You can pray the whole route and don't have too many interruptions. But I got to thinking as I started out praying, I can't even remember what I was praying about, but the thought hit me. I cannot pray with the commonness of speech that I would talk to a best friend, or with the casualness, maybe not commonness, but the casualness, or with cliches, and that's something that as I was praying, I'm thinking, now, Lord, why did I say that? Is that really what I was trying to say? But you fall into that trap of saying, same old cliche. Lord, I can't, that's not really talking to you. And when you stop and you think how we talk to each other, if we talk to each other in cliches, people won't want to talk to us for very long. There's not a lot of openness and sincerity in that. So I can't talk to the Lord like that. I need to remember who I'm talking to. And it needs to reflect that I am in the presence of an almighty God. By the way, I also, in my prayer life, don't need to act like I'm a stranger to His presence either. We are welcome into His presence. As Christians, we've got to make a firm decision that we are going to pray. That prayer is going to be something that is going to be how our day begins. Even before you can get into your Bible, you can get into prayer. Because the second that you wake up, and the even if your eyes are not completely fully charged yet, and your mind is not fully going, you can still offer up a prayer to the Lord. You may not be able to focus to read any scripture, but you can focus long enough to pray. I mean, how many times have we done that? We've gone to bed at nights praying, and we woke up in the morning, and we were at the same point of prayer. You ever do that? That's weird. That's really odd. It's like, did I pray all night, or did the Lord just hit a pause button somehow? And then as I started to wake up, He hit the play again. I don't know. But you know, you remember. That's what I was talking to the Lord about before I went to bed. And I wake up in the morning, I'm still talking to you about that. In fact, I feel like I just finished the sentence off that I remember dozing off at. That's the last thing I remember. And that's where I picked right back up at. Isn't that kind of neat? That's what the Lord wants out of our life. We have to firmly decide to pray. Now let's go to Hebrews chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10, the next one that we need to make a firm decision about. I must firmly decide that my faithful church attendance is necessary and not optional. I must firmly decide that my faithful church attendance is necessary and not optional. Hebrews chapter 10, verses 24 and 25. And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. This is an interesting point to make, because there's only two other topics that make people in the church squirm as much as this one does. If you talk about politics, if you talk about money, if you talk about church attendance, people in the pews start getting very uncomfortable. And maybe some of you are doing that right now. You're starting to squirm. Others of you, you're just mad immediately. I didn't have to say anything, and you're already mad. I just know what he's going to say. Well, listen anyway. Might surprise you. You preach on these topics, and it upsets people. From the start, this point, I want to say that this point is not about some obscure checklist. This point is not about a perfunctory, ritualistic practice of some sort of a spiritual, religious activity. That is not what this point is about in the least little bit. I'm not even going to talk about the fact that God commands. That ought to be enough. That God commands us not to forsake the assembling of ourselves together. I'm not even going to talk about that. But what I do want to point out is a couple of things that should weigh heavily on us. Why should my church attendance be something that is a priority, something that I should resolve to be faithful in? Why is it, beyond the fact of it being commanded? The first thing is this: it demonstrates my love to the brothers and sisters in Christ. Notice what it says here again in verse 24. Let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works. You came into the service this morning. Who'd you provoke? In the good way. Who have you provoked this morning? We are supposed to, when we come together, we are to consider one another. How can I provoke that individual? How can I stir them up to love and to good works? How can I provoke my brothers and sisters in Christ? We should have come in today with the attitude, I'm here to provoke, in the right sense of the word. Now, maybe you did come with that attitude, but you're not provoking for the right things. Here we are told to provoke to love and to good works. Then we are told in the next verse that we are here to exhort one another. You say, well, I don't have to come to church to exhort one another. Yes, you do. Yes, you do. You want to know why? Because that's what the word exhort means. The word exhort is the Greek word parakaleo. It's the exact same word that is used as a word that is translated in John's gospel as comforter. Who is the comforter? Who? Say it loud. The Holy Spirit. Do you want the Holy Spirit at a distance or do you want Him close? Anybody vote for far away? I didn't think so. In fact, the Bible says that when we accepted Christ as Savior, the Holy Spirit of God, the Parakaleo, came and indwelt us. He came in close, didn't He? Close proximity is required of Parakaleo. In fact, that's what the word means by definition, to come alongside of. I cannot come alongside of somebody, really, from a distance. To a degree, you can, but not to the degree that it's intended. You got to be physically present there. It's a necessity. The exhortation that we are to bring to each other requires that close proximity to one another. And if you're still kind of squirming in your seat about it, I want you to think about this, okay? In the book of Ephesians, we're going to get to this in just a minute, but in the book of Ephesians, the Lord says, I'm going to use a word picture that everybody's going to understand to help them understand what the church ought to be. And I'm going to use the word picture, the Lord says, of marriage. And so Ephesians chapter 5 is all about marriage. And as we use that a lot of times, we'll use that passage of Scripture in weddings and all that. But the Lord says, I'm speaking about the church. I am giving you an earthly, physical picture about what it means when I'm talking about the things of the church. So think about it this way. How would your wife feel? Let me ask this question. How many of you do not love your spouse? I thought I'd trip somebody up. That didn't work. How many of you say, I love my spouse? Would you put your hand up? Okay, that's not confident enough. How much do you say, I love my spouse so much, I am willing to stand and testify? Would you stand up if you love your spouse? There you go. I'm serious. Stand up. If you love your spouse, stand up. Those of you sitting down, either don't love your spouse, you're not married. Okay, look around here. Some of you are slow getting up. You're like, oh, man. We don't stand in the middle of a sermon. Come on. Okay, you can sit back down. I just wanted to be sure before I went on to the next point. You have stood and you said, I love my spouse. And I agree. I believe you. I believe you. Suppose you only come home 1/4 of the time during the week. How does that show your spouse that you love them? Your wife, gentlemen, has made a delicious supper every night. A meal has been provided for you. But you only come and you eat 1/4 of the meals that she fixes. Rest of the time, you eat out. What does that say? What kind of love does that convey to your wife? You say, I love you, to your wife, but you don't do anything that demonstrates the love. Oh, yeah, she knows I love her. I don't have to do anything. Do you agree with that? It's okay just to say, I love you. Is that enough? Gentlemen, is that enough?
No.
Thank you. Wives, is that enough? Okay. Has to be demonstrated, right? Suppose they don't demonstrate it. At what point would you start to say, I doubt seriously they really love me? The Lord says, I'm going to use marriage as a way to get you to understand the church. What does it say to our brothers and sisters in Christ, who all of us are supposed to equally be here for? What does it say to each other when we don't care to be around each other? When we have the opportunity to be together in the house of the Lord, what does it say to them? How does that provoke them to love and to good works? How does that exhort them when we have the opportunity to parakaleo each other and we don't parakaleo each other? How does that show it to them? Well, if that doesn't upset you, let's move along. Hebrews 10:25 says, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as we see the day approaching. Not only does our church attendance reflect whether or not we really love our brothers and sisters in Christ, but it also reflects what we really believe concerning prophecy. Now, I know, Baptist church, good bunch of Baptists. We got our Baptist theology down pat. We could take a prophecy quiz. And we would say, the next thing on God's calendar that we're looking forward to is the rapture of the church. I can hardly wait for the Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, even so, come, Lord Jesus. That spills out of our mouth just just like we've had that memorized since birth, like it was the first words we ever spoke. But the proof is in the pudding. The proof of what we believe is in our actions. Why is the church told to not forsake the assembling of themselves together, as the manner of some is? Because evidently, even then, there were some that were. Why are we supposed to do that? Why are we supposed to love and provoke each other to that? Why are we supposed to exhort one another? And so much more. I mean, taking it up a notch. Because we see the day approaching. Saying that we believe Jesus Christ could come back at any minute doesn't matter a hill of beans if we're not living like we believe He could come back at any minute. It's just words. It's just words. They may be theologically correct words. They may be able to pass the prophecy quiz, but they mean nothing. Again, let's go back to marriage. If you tell your spouse, I love you, but you do not demonstrate, you do not show her the things or him the things that demonstrate love, there's going to come a point where those words mean nothing. They're just words. And Christians, I really kind of wonder, based on national statistics and things going on across this land, I really wonder if we have a head knowledge of what the Bible says that just hasn't really trickled down into most of our hearts. Because if we really believe that Jesus Christ could come back at any minute, wouldn't that change what we do today? Wouldn't that change the urgency in our heart to tell that person about Jesus that needs to be saved? Wouldn't that change things? Seems like it would. At least according to the Scripture, it does. So, I want to camp the rest of the time on this final point. The first three, again, you've heard this before. Question is, what will you do with it? This one here you've heard before, but I want to kind of present a little bit different way. Let's go to the book of Ephesians chapter 5. That marriage passage. And this may seem totally unrelated, but actually it isn't, because it is a reflection of the first three points. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 25. Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. Keep a marker here in Ephesians 5. Go with me to Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2. And just the first four verses of Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. But speak thou the things which become sound doctrine, that the aged men be sober, grave, temperate, sound in faith, and charity, and patience. That the aged women likewise, that they be in behavior as becometh holiness, not false accusers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they may teach the young women to be sober, to love their husbands, to love their children. The final point in this little series of messages, I must firmly decide to love my spouse more than I've ever loved them before. I must firmly decide to love my spouse more than ever before. There's so many different reasons why I share this point this morning. The first point is this: the sanctity of marriage in our country is under attack. The sanctity of marriage, the sanctity of that which most of you here are a participant in or have been a participant in, that is something that's under attack. On January the 2nd, 2014, the Family Research Council published a study called 164 Reasons to Marry. No, I'm not going to cover 164 reasons. In the opening paragraphs, though, we read this. It says, marriage is the foundational relationship for all of society. All other relationships in society stem from the father-mother relationship. And these other relationships thrive most if that father-mother relationship is simultaneously a close and a closed husband-wife relationship. Good marriages are the bedrock of strong societies, for they are the foundations of strong families. The findings herein demonstrate that in marriage are contained all the five basic institutions, all the basic tasks of society: family, church, school, marketplace, and government. These fundamental tasks, well done, in unity between father and mother, make for a very good marriage. Within a family built on such a marriage, the child gradually learns to value and to perform these five fundamental tasks of every competent adult and of every functional society. With fewer than half our children now reaching the end of childhood in an intact married family, it will be good for all adolescents to learn again and again that an intact married life is a great good to aim for. Turn to your Bibles to Matthew chapter 19. The Judeo-Christian ethic teaches that marriage is by God's design. We are to be married to one person of the opposite sex, and that marriage is to last how long? Forever, till death do us part. Matthew chapter 19, verse 4. And he answered and said unto them, Have ye not read that he which made them at the beginning made them male and female? And said, For this cause shall a man leave father and mother, and shall cleave to his wife, and they twain shall be one flesh. Wherefore they are no more twain, but one flesh. What therefore God hath joined together, let not man put asunder. That's God's intent. And this is an intent that was started all the way back in the beginnings of the book of Genesis. And yet by the time you hit Genesis chapter 4, you've already got polygamy. By Genesis 9, you have evil sexual thoughts. By chapter 16, you have adultery. By chapter 19, there's homosexuality and incest. By chapter 34, there's fornication. Chapter 38, prostitution. Chapter 39, seduction. Today, we see the exact same attacks on marriage and the perversions of marriage, only we see them elevated and amplified in our culture. I know people will say, well, you can't legislate morality, but the same people that holler that you can't legislate morality had no problem legislating immorality. That is an absolute lie. You can put it in the books as it should have been and as it used to have been. There needs to be the defense of the sanctity of marriage, and marriage as it is defined in the Word of God. Our society is becoming unraveled. And part of the reason our society is unraveling is because of this whole issue of traditional God-designed marriage. It has been trivialized. Its aberrant behavior has been normalized. That's the world that we live in. But it's because of the disintegration of marriage. Go back to Ephesians chapter 5. That's the first reason why you need to love your spouse. Make that resolve, decision that I am going to love my spouse more than I have ever loved them before. And here's another reason. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 29. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church. For we are members of his body, of his flesh, and of his bones. For this cause shall a man leave his father and mother, and shall be joined unto his wife, and they two shall be one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church. Nevertheless, let every one of you in particular so love his wife, even as Christ, or even as himself, and the wife see that she reverence her husband. The second reason that we need to resolve to love our spouse more than we've ever loved them before is because the Christian home, especially today, needs to be an example of what God intended. The sanctity of marriage needs to be modeled in every Christian home. But Christians, listen to me. I know there's not a one of us here that has a perfect marriage, because the person that we married somebody very imperfect. See the little twist there? Keep myself out of the doghouse there. They married somebody very imperfect. Amen? So there's no such thing as a perfect marriage. But when there is a marriage where Christian couples are always bickering, always fighting, always harping and nagging at each other, what kind of a Christian testimony is that? What kind of a witness does that provide? If Christian couples belittle each other publicly or privately, oh, we're just kidding each other, we don't really mean that, what does that say about the relationship of Christ and the church? If Christian couples can't work together and cooperate, what kind of a testimony does that give? if Christian couples don't at least show some affection for each other and can't even manage to show that they like each other, what does that say about Christ and the church? You see, Christians, the relationship that you and I have with Christ, the relationship that Christ has with His church, is an invisible relationship. You can't see it. We've never seen Christ. None of us ever saw Calvary. So it's an invisible relationship. Very, very real, very 100% real, but invisible. But what the world can see is marriage. A physical husband and wife joined together as God has intended for them to be joined together. And the church, out of the church, the body of Christ ought to come this battalion of marriages that say, you can look at us because we are reflective of Christ's relationship with His church. They ought to be able to say that. That's what the church ought to model. That's the testimony we ought to have. But the final point is this. Our spouse deserves that grand treatment of love. They deserve that. Again, you agree? This point's very practical and I think very personal to us as a church family, because over the last several years, it seems that we have had a lot of funerals that left a spouse behind. Brother Dwayne and Phyllis, very close for them after 63 years. I cannot begin to emphasize this enough. You just don't know how long you're going to have with your spouse. You just don't know. I think we need to make a firm decision that we would treat them like every day could be the last. With that kind of love, think of the love and affection that would be poured onto them and how much you'd hunger for their presence and desire to be with them and do things with them. If husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, and we are, then let me ask you, how did Christ love the church? Was Christ's love for us extravagant or was it chintzy? Was it lavish or was it lacking? Consider, if you would, 1 Peter chapter 3. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 1, likewise, you wives, be in subjection to your own husbands, that if any obey not the word, they may be without the word won by the conversation of the wives, while they behold your chaste conversation coupled with fear. Whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning or the plaiting of hair, the wearing of gold or of putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. For after this manner in the old time, the holy women also who trusted in God adorned themselves, being in subjection to their own husbands, even as Sarah obeyed Abraham, calling him Lord, whose daughters ye are, as long as ye do well and are not afraid with any amazement. Likewise, ye husbands, dwell with them according to knowledge, giving honor unto the wife as unto the weaker vessel, and as being heirs together of the grace of life, that your prayers be not hindered. That's extravagant love. That is lavish love. You know, husbands and wives, I'm not by any stretch of the imagination acting like you walk through life like you're at a drive-in theater. But would it kill you to put your arm around each other and actually show some affection? Would it kill you to slip your hand into each other's hands and walk side by side? Would that be so bad? Guys, would it kill you to open your lady's car door? Well, if she did that, she'd think something was wrong with me. At first. But then she might just actually realize you love her. Would it be so wrong to give them a little smooch now and again? Publicly. Oh, that's not for the public to see. Really? I'll tell you what, when we got married, Tennessee Temple University was a no-touchy campus. It was a Christian campus. Christians dating don't touch. They don't kiss. There's ways around that. But anyhow. I'll tell you what, when I got this, I made sure where I planted my first kiss on her was incredibly public, and I loved watching the RAs freaking out, and they come over ready to write us up, and I says, go for it. Cha-ching! You know what? There is somebody out there, and some of you, this is going to be hard for you to believe, there's somebody else out there that would like to hit on your man or hit on your woman. I know. It's a stretch for some of you to imagine that. But yeah, there's somebody else out there, and Satan knows how to bring that person in there because he wants to destroy your marriage. You better let it be known. This is a no-fly zone here. You take your looks elsewhere. You fly that plane somewhere else, but you get away from her. You get away from him. They're mine. Amen? Not a thing wrong with that. Ladies, would it kill you to treat your balding, middle-aged, paunchy guy like he was still that 20-something stud muffin? I know, you got to use a little imagination, but would it kill you? To our married couples, do you know what happens in 30 days? Good answer. Valentine's Day. Maybe today we need to resolve as spouses that every day is going to be Valentine's Day. Oh, I can't afford that. That'd be 365 boxes of candy, 365 bouquets. I'd be broke. You're missing the point. Some of the ladies may be saying, no, keep talking, preacher. You're doing good. No, you're missing the point. Because Valentine's Day, don't we just kind of, we do. We go out on that limb to be extravagant. We go out on that limb to do special things. We try to reserve it in a special way. And that's great. Better not forget it. But would it kill us to make the other 364 days of Valentine's Day for our spouse? Isn't that really what we're supposed to do anyway? Will we resolve? You say, how in the world does that tie into the other points? Well, if our marriage is a reflection of Christ's love and His relationship to His church, a church that we are supposed to be a physical body group of people that we ought to get together with as often as we possibly can, because if we're not in close proximity with each other, we can't do what the Bible told us to do, and we're supposed to be doing it. By the way, that Bible is what we're supposed to be reading, and the more that we're in it, it's going to tell us these things. And the more we pray, the Lord's going to be speaking to our hearts. It all works together, don't it? What decisions will you make today? Christian, what decisions will you make? Lost person, this morning, these are decisions that do not apply to you yet. The decision that applies to you is to respond to the love that Christ has shown to you. Christ has shown you that great love at Calvary's cross, and that He died for your sins, taking them upon Himself. He who is without sin, who knew no sin, became sin for us. Took them upon Himself, died on the cross, was buried in the tomb, rose again from the grave, and extends the salvation message to whosoever will. Are you a whosoever will? Now that's great love. That is great love. But God's not going to force His love on you. He's demonstrated it. He has certainly made it obvious, made it plain, but He will not force it on you. It's a gift that you have to receive. It is a gift that, according to Romans 10:13, whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. It doesn't say the Lord's going to save those who don't call on His name. You have to call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ to be saved, lost person. Christ loves you. And I wonder today, lost person, will this be the day that you make that firm decision for the Lord Jesus Christ? Stand with me, please, with our heads bowed and with our eyes closed. Our Heavenly Father, as Christians, we have several things we've covered over the last couple of weeks that we need to be resolved about, that we need to make some firm, strong decisions about. Lord, there's a whole lot more that the Word teaches us to be strongly resolved about. May that be what we will do. We pray, Lord, that if there's one here without Christ as Savior, that this would be the day of salvation for them as well. have your way in this invitation. We pray and ask it all in Jesus' name. And with heads bowed and with eyes closed this morning, the musicians are going to play God's final call. If the Lord is speaking to you this morning, dealing with your heart, I'll be at the front to meet you. There's others that walk with you. Come this morning as they play.